Well, before I begin, I have a little bit of kind of bitter happiness because we started this journey through the book of Jonah in, I look back, February of 2019. And so this will be the 10th and final sermon in the book of Jonah. And I don't know where I'm going to swim next, if you will. A book only containing 4 short chapters of, I think, about 68 verses, 10 sermons have been squeezed out of this. And so I have mixed emotions because this is actually my first time preaching through an entire book of Scripture. And God has taught me how much I am like this prophet Jonah. And to whatever extent perhaps you can relate as I can with all of the things that happened in Jonah's own heart, and how gracious God has been with him every step of the way. And we would have lost patience with Jonah long time ago. But our God is gracious not only with Jonah, but he's gracious with you and I. And my purpose was not to get through this book, but for this book to get through you and I, and hopefully and prayerfully, that has been the case. So let's begin the end. And let me pray one more time. Father, I thank you in Jesus' precious and mighty name. Father, as we have been looking at this book since February of 2019, and the truths that you have squeezed like a lemon out of your word into our hearts, may that continue, and may you squeeze the final drops of this into our hearts and the truths, and see you as glorious, O God, and see you for what you are. As we look at your gracious redemption this morning, Lord, may the arrow of truth strike my heart and all of our hearts, that we might ultimately become more like Christ, understand God's plan more clearly than we did when we first entered this morning. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Well, all of human history is a drama. It's a setting forth man's fall into sin, which incurred and resulted in a sin debt that we owe to God. The sovereign Lord of the universe rightly imposed obligations upon us. And in Eden, God demanded that Adam render perfect obedience, but by one stipulation. And so the command for us was to not eat the forbidden fruit. And that's exactly in Adam what we did in Genesis 2:15-17. According to Keach's Catechism, he states, "The sin whereby our first parents fell in the estate wherein they were created was their eating the forbidden fruit. And we were therefore at enmity before God, provoking God to righteous indignation. But in love, God immediately began to unfold his gracious redemption for his elect people by stating in Genesis 3:15, known as the first gospel, 'I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel.' This was a shadow of the crucifixion, the redemption purchased by Christ, displaying that he would redeem a people for himself." Again, in Keach's Catechism, the question is asked, how does the Spirit apply to us the redemption purchased by Christ? Answer, the Spirit applieth to us the redemption purchased by Christ by working faith in us and thereby uniting us to Christ in our effectual calling. If you haven't learned the catechism, you need to. It's very helpful for your own soul. And what is redemption? We hear it, right? Somebody plays a bad game, they're like, oh, in the next game, I got to redeem myself, right? And so it seems like a working of man to undo, to do rightly what they've done wrong or in the area that they messed up. And then they got to do better. They got to redeem themselves. But redemption is actually biblically, the buying back and setting free of a slave. Understand that. And we were that sinful slave apart from Christ. William Scroggie states, the underlying theme of all Scripture is redemption. The Old Testament, the anticipation of its type or shadows and prophecy. In the Gospels, the accomplishment of it by the death of Christ. In the Acts and Epistles, the application of it to man's need in living it forth. And in Revelation, the achievement of it in the subjection of all the kingdoms to the rule of God. Do you see the Scriptures in that way? It's just a whole, it's a story, it's a narrative of God's redemption. And all of history, everything you've ever seen from Adam till right now, is all a story. That's why history is called His story. Everything that's ever happened in the universe is God unfolding His redemption before our very eyes. From every century, from every millennium, from every decade, we see the scarlet thread of redemption running throughout Scripture, making the whole Bible an unfolding drama of redemption. It's a picture of Christ buying a people out of the slave market of sin and setting them free in Christ. Never, listen, never to be slaves again. You can't lose your salvation. If you think that this morning, like I did at one time, and many of us perhaps did at one time, we're dead wrong. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so we're seeing this unfolding drama of redemption starting in the garden when God slayed an animal to cover the sin of Adam and Eve. They were expelled from the garden, and it continued even as their offspring Cain unrighteously murders his brother Abel instead of being his brother's keeper. And here in Jonah chapter 4, we see this grieving, unrighteous anger in Jonah, and how holding his attitude and stance before God causes one to forego and forsake opportunities and blessings to extend God's compassion toward others. Look with me in Jonah chapter 4, verses 5 through 11. And God's word says, and Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord appointed a plan and made it come up over Jonah that he might be a shade, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plan. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind. When the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was not faint. And he asked that he might die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? And this morning, our final sermon in the book of Jonah is titled, God's Gracious Redemption. God's Gracious Redemption. And I have 2 points to share with you this morning. Point number one, the pity of Jonah, or the pity of man, found in verses 9 and 10. And point number two, the pity of God, found in verse 11. And so let's look again at verses 9 and 10, where God speaks. God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plan? And he said, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, you pity the plan for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. Understand, Jonah is just coming off the afterglow of a huge revival in Nineveh. He preaches one sermon. It looks to be 8 words long, and the whole city repents of 600,000 people. And now he's sitting having a pity party. You see, one of the issues with Jonah is that Jonah had temporal eyes, but he should have had spiritual sight. Jonah doesn't see as God sees, and God is trying to help clear up Jonah's poor spiritual vision. You see, our ways are not like God's ways. Left to ourselves, we don't think and act like the Lord. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9 says, "For my thoughts are not like your thoughts, declares the Lord, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Sometimes we think, if I feel this way, God must feel this way. You see, God sees with 20/20 heavenly, divine, flawless sight. And we see through earthly cataracts many times, don't we? It's as if we're looking through cloudy lenses or looking through a fogged window. Paul says it this way in 1 Corinthians 13:12. "For now we see through a mirror dimly, but then we shall see him as he is." This is referencing ancient mirrors that were made from polished metal such as bronze, causing one's reflection to appear dim in relation to our modern mirrors, which we see very clearly through. The ancient mirrors were not that way. And Jonah was often looking at God's redemptive plan through a dim mirror, and don't we often do the same? Jonah's looking at a plant which came up in a night and perished in a night as something of tremendous loss. He doesn't have shade, and therefore he wants to die. Did Jonah have a real relationship with the plant? Did he grow the plant from a little bud? Did he water it and nurture it like Daniel's son with the bonsai? Why does he look with such great concern out of something that has such limited life? Why is a stem with leaves more valuable than people with arms and legs compared to a city teeming with 600,000 souls that will spend eternity either in heaven or in hell? Because you see, Jonah had earthly compassion. God contrasts what Jonah is compassionate about compared to what God is compassionate about. The word God uses for Jonah's pity means to be troubled about. Literally, the eye begrudges. The eye begrudges. What does his eye begrudge? He wants redemption for himself, but not for Nineveh. He's thinking, I get a withered plant after all these years of service? It's like a man who gets a $5 watch for retirement after 30 years in the job. That's how he's taking this. But he's missing seeing the big redemption of his own life from prophesying in Gath-Hepher, running from God, being hunted and protected by God, mightily used by God. He's looking at a snapshot, not the panoramic of God's unfolding redemptive plan. Don't we do that sometimes? We look at the snapshot, the here and now, and we don't look at the big picture. Are you ever guilty of only looking at the moment of discomfort and not the big picture of God's redemptive plan in your own life and around you? Like a worm destroying Jonah's only shade of relief from the hot wind of the Arabian Sirocco blowing on him. Let me put the cookies on the bottom shelf for a moment. God's redemptive plan includes things that makes us uncomfortable. Like Muslims murdering people in 9/11, like viruses infecting and even killing people, like cultural and political unrest, like elections, and we're still not sure what's going on with that, like Joseph thrown into slavery, and like Jonah thrown into a sea, and living in a fish, not knowing if he's going to live or die, like the murder of God's own son to purchase our redemption. Am I painting the picture clear enough? Yes, it's all part of God's redemptive plan, even when we're not comfortable. You see, God asks Jonah two of the approximate 3,300 probing questions recorded in Scripture. The first question is asked in Genesis 3:9 by God, "Adam, where are you?" Did God somehow misplace Adam? Well, by no means. The elephant Adam just named would have had a better chance hiding behind a single blade of grass so Adam couldn't see him than Adam had hiding behind a bush from an omniscient, omnipresent God, and it's a bush that God made. And God never asks a probing question because he's unaware of the answer, but because we must ponder not only the question, but the questioner. And the person who is being questioned, who's questioning Jonah, is God himself, the sovereign God of the universe. He's the one that Jonah's upset with. And to back up one step further, it's interesting to note the very first question recorded in Scripture does not come from God, but comes from Satan asking Eve, did God really say? Followed by a flurry of questions to Eve, tempting her to doubt God and his word. But here we see Jonah doubting God, and God questions, elicits this to spill out of Jonah's heart. You see, God doesn't say, son, listen, you realize who you're talking to right now? No. He doesn't pull rank, even though God is certainly justified in pulling rank. There is no rank higher than him. No, God comes and gently rebukes Jonah by asking him a question. Do you do well to be angry for the plant? The New King James says, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? Sometimes it's more powerful to ask one question, then open up the fire hydrant to prove your point. And God is displaying that for us here. God is asking Jonah if it is good and pleasing to be angry because of the plant. Is he justified in doing so? And Jonah doesn't skip a beat. Puffs out his Jewish chest and he affirms that his anger is indeed justified. God is displaying through a question Jonah's withered plant compassion can't compare to God's people compassion. Can you see the contrast in the two verses? Yet, isn't this a reflection of our own hearts at times? We show more earthly compassion to things that don't matter for eternity than we do for people which last in eternity either in heaven or in hell. Typically, even believers tend to express more compassion if their hard drive crashes. Cracked cell phone screen? Can't get Wi-Fi on my phone! Oh, the world is going to end now! Rather than the souls of people who are in jeopardy of the wrath of God. I hope I'm putting things into perspective this morning. We desire more compassion sometimes for our electronic devices than the souls of people. Are you guilty? That doesn't mean we should be poor stewards of the things that we have, not at all. But God calls us to be compassionate toward people over things. When the rubber meets the road, what brings you great joy? What do you pour your compassion upon? We read in Psalm 40, verse 8, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is written on my heart. And so Jonah displays man's jealousy. Jonah had a sinful jealousy, understand, which is always rooted in covetousness. In Mark 7, 20 to 22, Jesus says, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of a man's heart, come evil thoughts, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. Some of these things were in Jonah, and God brought them to light through the salvation of the Ninevites. You see, when you squeeze toothpaste, you don't expect orange juice to squirt out. You expect toothpaste to come out. What's on the inside comes out when you're squeezed. When you're squeezed in your life, what comes out of you? What comes out? Does perhaps bitterness, pride, envy, selfishness, revenge? Or does compassion pour out of your pores? Does prayer come out of you? Does a kingdom response spill out of your life? Because a good tree produces good fruit. James chapter 4, verse 2 says, you desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. Who is Jonah quarreling with? He's quarreling with God. And why? Because Jonah doesn't get his way. His way is for the fire of judgment to singe and fall upon the repentant Ninevites. Understand, they were transformed just moments ago from being enemy of God to becoming His brother and sister in Christ. He desired destruction upon these newborns in the Lord rather than seeing Himself as His brother's keeper. He could have started discipling them and helping them to grow in Christ, but He doesn't do that. Like the prodigal son's elder brother, he despised the lost coming home to the Lord. Jonah, knowing Israel's obedience back home in Gath-Hepher, is seeing Gentiles and the worst of all, the Ninevites, being obedient to God in a pagan land, and now his God is their God. And he doesn't like it. The Ninevites are in a sense displaying to Jonah what Ruth said to Naomi in Ruth 1:16, when she said, "Your God shall be my God, and your people shall be my people." Jonah is saying the opposite about the Ninevites. My God isn't your God, and my people are not your people. We're not the same. You're other. This is not sitting well with Jonah, which is why he's sitting alone outside the city. And the Ninevites, where are they? They're inside the city rejoicing that God did not pour out His judgment, which they justly deserves, inside the city. Jonah's post-redemption attitude wraps his arms around the kingdom of his comforts rather than around the kingdom of God's gracious redemption. He wants God's grace to turn sour for them, but remain fresh in his life. You see, Jonah displays tasteless fruit. Turn with me for a moment to John chapter 4. In John chapter 4, Jesus purposely makes a divine appointment to go to meet with an immoral woman in Samaria. And he sends all his disciples into the city to buy food. Now, normally you send like one or two guys to go buy food for everybody. But he sends them all there. And I wonder why. And I'm thinking because he didn't want his disciples to scare the fish off. And the fish would have been this, this immoral woman. He didn't want their Jewish attitudes about Samaritans getting in the way of this divine appointment. And this is perhaps one of the best teachings concerning one-to-one evangelism in Scripture from the very lips of our Lord. And in John 4:9, it says, "The Samaritan woman said to him, 'How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?'" Look at it. "For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." They didn't mix. They didn't like each other. Jesus said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it was who was saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." You see, Jesus related to her and swings the conversation to spiritual things, proceeds to expose her sin by the conviction of God's law in verse 16, asking her to call her husband, and finally he reveals himself to her as the Messiah of God in verses 25 and 6. But look in verse 27. It says, "But look," he tells them, "lift up your eyes," because the disciples had just come back and they see him talking with this woman, and their Jewish minds are like twisted right now. Their theology is, circuits are going crazy. But Jesus doesn't operate according to our theological circuitry at times, does he? He says, "Lift up your eyes. You're looking through your Jewish eyes at the fact I'm talking to a Samaritan woman, which is against your theology. You're looking down your Jewish nose at her, and you can't see the fruit of my labor. You have food in your hand, but my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. You can't taste this divine meal because your eyes are so fixated on the temporal food in your hand, but you should be willing to consume the meal and taste and see that I am good. I am redeeming a people for my glory, and what I did in you, I did in her, and you can't see it." Amen? And here in Jonah 4, God is telling Jonah, "Lift up your eyes, son. Lift them up. And see the Ninevites, they're white on the harvest. Taste and see that I'm good. All you're doing is tasting sourness in your mouth. But yet you tasted it in Gath-Hepher when you prophesied blessing upon disobedient Israel. Can't you taste it in the repentant Ninevites' lives? Lift up your eyes, Jonah. Stop staring at the withered plant. Look at the harvest of souls that I've grown, and they will not wither. They will not wither. Stop focusing on your little booth and see that a mighty fortress is your God. And I have brought the Ninevites into my protection, the same protection that you know. And Jonah's anger towards sinners does reflect God's anger towards sinners. Realize that. Jonah's not like totally off the beaten path here. In Psalm 7:11, the King James says, God is a just judge and God is angry with the wicked every day. But Jonah's problem is that God is not only anger, but He's compassion. And He's compassion toward repentant sinners. But Jonah isn't reflecting God's compassion toward the repentant sinners that he should. Let me ask you, do you reflect Christ's compassion toward sinners? Do you desire to see that uneasy boss saved? The irritating co-worker? Do you want to see them come to Christ? The unkind neighbor? You want to see them brought into the kingdom of God? That annoying uncle? You want to see them know Christ? Are you impatient with young believers because they still have Similac on their breath and they're very theologically weak? They don't have it all together. They're not kind of connecting all the dots theologically yet. And you want them to go from 0 to 60 immediately and be where you're at and understand things the way you understand them. And you get angry when they don't. Do you look down at them, perhaps only in light of their past sin, because they're only 2 minutes old in the Lord and not in light of their present identity in Christ? You see, God tells Jonah that He looks with compassion upon a plant. Upon a plant! Above looking with compassion on people. People are the crown of God's creation. They're more valuable than plants and animals. In Luke 12, 22-28, Christ reminds His own disciples, they're more valuable than the plants, the ravens, and the lilies. In verse 33, He tells them, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And Jonah's treasuring of the plant over people is a picture of where his heart is. And whatever you and I treasure about, we will think about. We will give our passions to, our time to, our money to, our talents to. What does that look like in your own life? Let me ask, where's your treasure right now? Is your treasure in the temporal things of this world, which are perishing, or do you treasure God? Do you treasure His Word? Do you treasure His Spirit? Do you treasure people? Are you too busy for Scripture and prayer, but you got plenty of time for social media? Too busy to reach the lost? Plenty of time for social gatherings? You'd rather pout alone and complain about what people are not doing for you and what God is not giving you. Is that where you're at this morning? Saints, do you look at people as a problem to stop you from getting what you want, or souls in need of the same Savior that you know? How do you look at people? Well, what do we see about man from Jonah's attitude? Let me give you five things before we move to point number two. Number one, man is selfish and attempts to justify himself before God. Secondly, man attempts to find fault with God and His Word, the very temptation our first parents fell from in the estate wherein they were created by sinning against God. Number three, man's pouting and anger, it doesn't bring about God's compassion and righteousness. Number four, like looking at oneself in a group picture, man misses the group of redeemed people standing right next to him on either side. Well, I don't look good in the picture. You don't care if anybody else looks. Oh, man, I'm blinking. When we do that spiritually, we think of me, myself, and I, the unholy Trinity. Number five, apart from Christ, we can do nothing. Understand that. We can do nothing, including having compassion upon the lost, unless He renews our minds and conforms us to Christ. You will only like those and get along with those who are like you. You live in a world with 7 billion people, and you're in a church with 130 people. And we're all not exactly the same. But in Christ, we are. We all have the same identity in Christ if we know Him. Well, point number two, let's look at the pity of God. In verse 11, God says, "And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" You see, we're seeing God's eternal eyes, not as man sees. Again, we looked at Isaiah 55. His thoughts and His ways, they're higher than ours. 2 Chronicles 16, verse 9 says, listen to this, "For the eyes of the Lord, they run to and fro throughout the earth, to show Himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to Him." John Piper states, "God has eyes, and His seeing is an aggressive searching everywhere in the world to do something. His purpose is to show Himself strong and to give strong support toward those who trust God." Saints, God meets their needs with His strength. His eyes ran to and fro aggressively on the earth with a laser light focus when He saw this group of people that Jonah despised, and He sent Jonah to. And although Jonah initially ran the other way, God saw Jonah's need as well and threw a storm at him, tossed him in the drink, caused a fish to vomit him out on land toward the Ninevite people that desperately needed God. Nineveh was in God's gaze and pinned on God's map, even if it was not in Jonah's eyes. Saints, we need to run to where God is looking. We need to run to where God is looking, not to where our eyes want to take us. Our eyes are easily fooled. 1 Peter 3:12, "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and His ears are open to their prayer." Your version might say, "and open to their cry." "But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." You see, the eyes of the Lord were upon the Ninevites. God made the unrighteous righteous. But not only His eyes, but His ears were open to their cry, the cry of repentance. In Jonah 3:5, it says, "And the people of Nineveh believed God." This is huge. All the other sermons, I painted a great backdrop of the black velvet of their sin. But in that, the diamond of God's redemption here is shining. They called for a fast. They put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. And then in verse 10, it says, "When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil, God relented of the disaster that He said He would do to them, and He did not do it." This was huge, but this is our huge God. Jonah correctly states the attributes of God in verse 2. He says that God is a gracious God, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. Did he forget Proverbs chapter 15, verse 3? I think he did. "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the good and evil." He saw the evilness in the Ninevites, and he even states it in Jonah chapter 1 and verse 2, repeats it in verse Jonah chapter 3 and verse 2, and again with greater intensity in verse 3. But this is the very reason He sends Jonah. Otherwise, let's save Jonah the trip. Stay home. God judges Nineveh. He sends them to the ground, and that's it. Let's move on. Next. But that's not what happened. Remember in Genesis 6, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Jonah finds the same grace, and now Nineveh finds grace in the eyes of the Lord. We see God's heavenly compassion. The compassion of Jonah was for a plant, but the compassion of God for people. You see, we're the crown jewel, the pinnacle, the summit, the mountain peak of God's creation. We're of more value than the birds of the air, the lilies of the field, the grass of the field. God even killed an animal in Genesis chapter 3 to clothe the nakedness of Adam and Eve just after they sinned. Exodus 34, verse 6 and 7. The Lord is a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Jonah didn't need to worry. God wasn't going to clear the guilty. but he also wasn't going to punish the innocent. And that's where the problem was. That was the monkey wrench. All those in Christ are innocent. Maybe Jonah forgot Ezekiel 18:23, where God says, have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live. He takes no willful pleasure in the death of the unrighteous. He turned the Ninevites so they would live and not perish. And Jonah doesn't like it. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. God is not wishing for any to perish, but that all should reach repentance. And any is God's elect. He chose to redeem a people that no man could stop his hand from redeeming. Understand that. His patience and compassion is not universal salvation, that all people are saved, but to receive his redeemed unto himself. That's why Christ died on the cross. He said, it is finished, to tetelestai, paid in full. Your debt is paid in full. I've redeemed you for myself. And you're sitting here, when he said it is finished, you're there when he says it is finished. Understand that. Right? He says, it is finished. He said, Greg is paid in full. Claudia is paid in full. Ruthie is paid for in full. In full. You don't owe anything anymore. That's it. You're paid off. God's wrath is satisfied in Christ for you. And in Luke 15, Jesus tells three parables, and every one of them ends with God's compassion. In 15:7, it says, there's more rejoicing over heaven when one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. In verse 10, he says, just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And when the prodigal comes home, it says, your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and now he's found. And Jonah is pouting while heaven is rejoicing because God saved not just one sinner, but a city full of them. The Bible says heaven rejoices over one. This is 600,000. Your Ninevite brothers, they were dead and they're alive. Understand, Jonah, they were lost and now they're found. You're saying, but I don't get my plant. In the same way the elder brother said, you never killed a goat for me. Do you see, we can be so selfish when God does something. When God uses someone else and maybe he passes over us and he uses this person. What about me, God? What about me? He said, I died for you. You understand that? You understand if God never did anything else for you and I, he's already done enough. John Gill states, Jonah is displeased at the repentance of the Ninevites through his preaching and at the mercy of God showed unto them. Displeased that on account of which there is joy in heaven among the divine persons of the Father, Son, and Spirit, and among the holy angels over even one repenting sinner, and much more over thousands, as in this case. One would think it would have warmed Jonah's heart with love, not only to God, but of the souls of men, and caused him to have rejoiced that others were sharers with him in the same grace and mercy that he knew. You see, God even references the cattle. He says, listen, even the cattle, there's many cattle there to expose his heart. Because why? Dan McCleary would say, what's with the cattle? I remember we were having a conversation. What's with the cattle? Here's what's with the cattle. Jonah doesn't even care about the cattle because it does nothing for him. He doesn't need the milk. He doesn't need the meat for food. He doesn't need the leather for clothes. All his needs are met in God. And God displays mercy toward the Ninevites by even sparing their cattle. And Jonah doesn't even care. Jonah, if you don't care about the people, do you at least care about the cattle? No. No. And so we see God's jealousy. You see, God is a compassionate God, but he's a jealous God. In Exodus 20, verse 5, he says, you shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. However, many would not ascribe jealousy as a characteristic of God. Exodus 20, verse 5 describes God's jealousy as different from man's jealousy. Galatians 5, 20. You see, when we use the word jealousy, we're often thinking in the sense of someone being envious of someone or something that we don't have. We're not getting our way. Or we're not getting one of our desires or our needs or our wants met. And unlike man's jealousy, God's jealousy arises when someone gives to another something that belongs to him. When someone gives to someone else something that belongs to him. Enter in idolatry. A holy jealousy guards and protects one's rightful possession. It is because of his zeal, the burning passion of his love, that God protects his people. Worship and service belong to God and are to be given to God and God alone. No husband that loves his wife would stand idly by with another man flirting with her. Would he not rightly be jealous if he saw another man trying to take his wife into his arms? We saw some arm breaking going on, right? His intense jealousy would come out and act, and God's jealousy for his own glory is on display in the salvation of the once wicked Ninevites. Now, I want you to sit up on the edge of your seat. This one's going to be a little hard to wrap our theological minds around. Because this may throw a monkey wrench into our theological understandings, especially from the truth I just shared about God being jealous and God being compassionate. God provoked Jonah to jealousy. But this was also a picture of Israel. If Jonah is the trees, I don't want you to miss the forest for the trees. So we have to go above the trees, 65,000 feet for a moment, and look at this big picture. In Acts chapter 2, verse 38, in Peter's sermon, 3,000 souls came to Christ. Nineveh had 600,000. But like Jonah, Peter preached to the souls Peter preached to came to the Lord. And Peter tells them, for the promise is for you, and here it is, for your children and for all who are far off. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord for himself. So the gospel was to be passed along to their children, but also to those who are far off. Who are the people that are far off? Well, they're the Gentiles. They're you and me. We were the ones who are far off. The people sitting in the blue chairs, that's us. And the chairs in the way back, they're not blue. And God was saving Gentiles. And we see it in here in Nineveh in the past and forward in Pentecost in the future. And even presently here in this church. The Jews had to be reminded that God's word was a springboard to go out to the world. They were to be witnesses starting in Jerusalem, but not staying in Jerusalem, but to bring it to the ends of the earth in Acts 1:8. In Romans chapter 10, verses 12 through 19, Paul writes, for there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call upon him. For everyone who calls upon the Lord will be saved. And so we see that God desires his salvation to go out to all people. His people were Jews, but only believing Jews were his people. Not all of ethnic Israel were God's people. Understand that. They were called to be a light to the Gentiles. Isaiah 49 verse 6 says, is it too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel? I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. However, they don't live up to their calling, do they? There were 12 tribes of Israel, correct? And how many among the 12 tribes, they failed to be a light to the nations, the Gentile nations? How many apostles did Jesus choose? He chooses 12. Slap in the face to the Jews, illuminating the reality that what the 12 tribes failed to do, he's going to do it with 12 eggs. He's going to do it with 12 men. He calls 12 to himself. He makes them fishers of men. And he sends them out to shine the light of Christ through the salvation of many, even among Gentiles. God doesn't need much to work with, does he? He uses a little boy's lunch. He feeds 5,000 people. One Savior saves the whole world. To bring redemption for his people. And Paul takes it up a notch in verse 18. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have, for their voice has gone out to all the earth and their words to the end of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses said, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. I see Nineveh right there. Verse 20, then Isaiah, so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me, Nineveh. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me, Gentiles. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hand to a disobedient and contrary people. Can you see God's gracious redemption? But then Paul raises up the volume. He turns up the heat in Romans 11:11-27. And he states he's an apostle to the Gentiles. Even though he desires all Israel to be saved, God is breaking off branches, which would be the unbelieving Jews, the ethnic Jews that did not know him, and remove them from the visible church. And he grafts in a wild olive shoot. And that would be the Gentiles. And these Gentiles, formerly outsiders, were joined with believing Jews in Christ in the visible church. And God intended his favor to the Gentiles to provoke the Jews to jealousy, to draw them to Christ. Boom. Wow. The glorious picture we see fleshed out in Ephesians 2, which Pastor Peter preached on, that the wall of separation, not only between God and man comes down, but the, between Jew and Gentile, it's removed, making them one in Christ. This is what Jonah should be seeing, but he doesn't see it. He should see Jewish Gentile as one in the Lord, but he sees the wall of separation. In Matthew 12:41, Jesus said to the scribes and Pharisees, the men of Nineveh will rise up to judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. And he spoke of himself. He was the one greater than Jonah. He didn't have Jonah's struggle. He was the one teaching Jonah. Jonah doesn't want to learn a lesson. Hugh Martin states, besides his direct purpose of righteousness and mercy toward Nineveh, God had undoubtedly a design to rebuke Israel and provoke them to jealousy by sending his prophet to the capital of heathendom. Here's Nineveh. This is tasteful fruit. Psalm 34, verse 8 reads, and taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. The Ninevites were tasting and seeing, but Jonah, he doesn't want to taste it. He doesn't want to see it. It's sour in his mouth. There were 120,000 infants who, although were born sinners and did not volitionally sin any more than a baby who was unjustly aborted had sinned after he was just murdered. There were among these 120,000, it equates to a population of 600,000. And like children that could not discern their right hand from their left, apart from God's salvation, they were incapable of spiritual discernment. The city was filled with people more deserving of compassion than the temporary plan Jonah's concerned about. John Calvin states, God then shows here to Jonah that he had been carried away by his own merciless zeal. Though his zeal, as it had been said, arose from a good principle, yet Jonah is influenced by a feeling far too vehement. Does your life provoke others toward the jealousy of Christ? Do they look and they say, Sean, man, when everything goes wrong at work, you still seem to have peace. I don't understand that. Do they say that? Do they say that about you? Everything's going wrong in your life. People are dying. But yet, you seem to be concerned, but you seem to still be walking in peace. Your house is falling down. And you still, you have your wits about you. And you're still talking about Jesus. But it doesn't look like Jesus is fixing your house, does it? You may not have worldly riches, but you possess and exude heavenly blessings and Christ-like peace. Do you get as zealous about the things of this world as you do for Christ? Like Paul, do others see you count all things as dung that you might gain Christ? Or like Jonah, do you have much zeal but no compassion for the lost? J. Robertson McQuillan posits, a world, no matter how lost, will not move me to action while I'm marred and mired in self-love. On the other hand, once I am free to make choices on the basis of compassion for others, the need of lost men and women does indeed become compelling. And what is more compelling of a need than billions of people who today face a hellbound eternity, the terrifying lostness that envelops most in this world, pressing them with inexorable acceleration toward the blackness of hell. If this does not move us to action, what will? The great omission. Well, in conclusion, we looked at man's pity, a temporal, selfish, fleshly compassion, and God's pity, a high, holy, and divine compassion. God's gracious redemption is still redeeming a people for his own glory. Let me ask you a few questions. Number one, do you have pity for our city, or do you want to see its demise? Number two, are you moved by God's gracious redemption that there are 242,990 people in Queens, many who do not know God's gracious redemption? Or the 18,804,000 people in New York City, many who do not know their right hand from their left? Are you compelled by God's compassion to go to the lost? You're available Mondays, 5 o'clock, Queen Center Mall. Come out. There are people who do not know their right hand from their left, and you do. We need more people to tell them. Do you share the gospel with the lost and then despise God's redemption upon them? Don't do that. Finally, if you don't know Christ, then you don't know God's gracious redemption. But it's what you desperately need. Charles Spurgeon said, I have a great need for Christ and a great Christ for my need. You're the one who doesn't know your right hand from your left, and your temporal pleasures and comforts that bring you joy, understand, they're all going to fade away. You're not going to take a dime with you. You need to know the same repentance that the Ninevites knew. God commands you to repent of your rebellion against him, and know the joy the Ninevites knew. God teaches us through Jonah that no one, no matter how wicked you might be here and now, is beyond God's gracious redemption. Would you submit to him and come to him, not in 10 minutes, but right now? Let's pray. Father, I thank you in Jesus' name. You are good and you're mighty to save. Father, would you save right now? Because only you could do so. Would you press the gospel upon the hearts of all here within the sound of my voice, Lord God. Father, may we be like Christ. May the compassion that flows from your heart flow into our heart and flow forth from our heart to the hearts of others, that they might know Christ. We have mothers, fathers, sisters, brothers, family members, co-workers, aunts and uncles who don't know Jesus. They're in our minds right now. Lord, would you give us the compassion to get past their quirks and to speak to them about Christ? And Father, if there's even one that doesn't know you, one that's living in rebellion, one that has been violating your law and trying to play the game, Lord, may they turn right now to Christ and know your abundant compassion, which only comes from Christ and Christ alone. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.